Let's go again to Exodus chapter 7. The Lord is sending Moses back to Pharaoh. He was in Pharaoh's household as the son of Pharaoh's daughter back in chapter 2. Now he is there to proclaim God's judgment and bring the plagues upon Egypt. I'll read the first seven verses of chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. So did they. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to understand this portion of His Word. Heavenly Father, You are indeed a God who works great wonders. And we thank You for that, Father. We thank You that You do that in love and compassion and long-suffering. And Father, even with Pharaoh and his wickedness and his innate antagonism to You, Your purpose was that he and the Egyptians might know that You are the Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on Your wonderful works through Moses and Aaron, among the Egyptians and toward the children of Israel, that You would encourage us, that You are working in our lives as well. Lord, help us to rejoice that You have made Yourself known to us, and that we can come to You through our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's removed every obstacle between us and You. We thank You for this provision that You've made for us, and for this portion, and pray that You'll guide us in our study of it, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Questions for us to think about as we go through the passage today. We're going to talk about signs and wonders. What's the difference between a sign and a wonder? Of course, these are specific categories of what are sometimes called miracles. Who is the first person in the Bible to perform a miracle? God does lots of miracles, starting in Genesis 1. Who's the first human to do them? How do Moses' signs relate to the Lord Jesus? And then this phrase that I mentioned as we sang our hymns this morning, why does God call Israel mine armies? Why does He use military language to describe them? And what lesson does this have for us today? What two outcomes will God accomplish by hardening and judging? He talks a lot about hardening and judging Pharaoh. What lesson can we learn from the note about Moses' age in chapter 7, verse 7? Out of the middle of nowhere, we are told that Moses is 80 years old and Aaron is 83 years old. Why is that there? What's that got to do with things? How does the miracle, now we may not get to this miracle, but if we do, how does the miracle of chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, this is turning the rod into a serpent, how does that differ from chapter 4, verse 3? Until I was preparing this passage, I wasn't aware that they were different, but they're very different. What distinct meanings did the Egyptians attach to the two serpents? What is significant in the Egyptian understanding about the superiority of the animals produced by Moses and Aaron? And what does the New Testament teach about the significance of the serpents and what they represent? We may or may not get to the serpents today. It's a fascinating study, and I spent more time probably than I should have digging into the background on these serpents that we are going to talk about here. But if we don't get to it today, Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. Now, it struck me as I was pulling this together that there is a striking parallel between the flow of thought that we're seeing in chapters 6 and 7, and what we saw back in chapters 2 through 4 when God was first calling Moses. That was back in Midian, back at the mount, at Mount Horeb, when God met with him. And I've tried to sketch that out for you here. On the left-hand side is a diagram you've seen many times, how Moses heard God's command in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, go. And Moses immediately had objections. He objected, first of all, who am I? And then the people will ask, who are you? And God answered his questions patiently, and then he repeated the command, now go. Importantly, in chapter 3, verses 16 to 22, God outlined his whole plan. He said that this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this will happen, and Pharaoh's not going to listen, but don't worry, we're going to go right on through. And he talked about the whole plan. Go now. That's not enough for Moses. He'll say, well, they're not going to believe me. And so the Lord gave him the three signs, one of which is the rod turning into a serpent. And then in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Moses says, I can't speak. And the Lord says, go. Third time, go. I'll be with your mouth. And then, of course, he protests one more time as well, but that doesn't enter into the structure that I want to call to your attention here. When we get to chapter 6, now Moses is not by himself. He is with Aaron. And he's not at Mount Horeb. He's back in Egypt. So God is going to renew the commission. Okay, guys, here we are. We got the team together, and let's go over the plan. And that was basically what chapter 6 verses 2 through 27 was about. We learned who the commissioner was. I am the Lord. We learned who the people were that were being commissioned. This is that Aaron and Moses. And in the center, verses 6 to 13 of chapter 6, we had God's twofold commission to them. First, to go to the children of Israel, and then to go to Pharaoh. Now, chapter 6, verse 9 says that Moses went to the children of Israel. He carried the message, and they didn't like it. They said, well, things have gotten worse here. This isn't going anywhere. Then God says, now I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. And this time, Moses is back to the behavior that we saw in chapters 3 and 4. I can't do that. I'm of uncircumcised lips. The children of Israel don't listen to me. How is Pharaoh possibly going to listen to me? That cannot possibly happen. Now in chapter 6, verse 28, which is just before what we read today, verse 29, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. That's what he told him to do back in chapter 6, verse 10. Go talk to Pharaoh. Moses said, I can't do that. God says, Moses, go talk to Pharaoh. You see the same behavior that we saw before? God says, go. Moses complains. God says, go. Moses complains. God says, go. So he goes back. Finally, God got him to talk to the people. Okay, major progress. He wasn't even going to talk to the people at first. But now he doesn't want to talk to Pharaoh. Notice how long-suffering the Lord is with him. If this were a child that you were dealing with, you'd probably lose your temper with them and yell at them, have an explosion or something. Moses, okay, go now. And just as when he repeated that command to go back in chapter 3, he outlined his plan and his purpose. So, in these verses here, in 6:28 to 7:13, God is going to outline his plan, his purpose. He's going to explain to him what's going to happen with many of the same things that we saw back in chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. So there's a lesson here for us, and that is the fantastic long-suffering of our wonderful God, and how patient he is with us. We don't get it right the first time. He doesn't just do away with us. Patiently works with us and instructs us, and something we should worship him for day by day. Now, when we first looked at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 7, I called your attention to the parallelism that you see in this table. In verse 3, 4, and 5, in each case, we start with a comment on the mental state either of Pharaoh in 3 and 4, or of the Egyptians in general in verse 5. Then there's a reference to miracles, which is described as judgment in verse 4 and also in verse 5. I'm going to stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt. But in verse 3, it's described in terms of signs and wonders. God's going to do miracles. That was the end of verse 3, but verses 4 and 5 go on to talk about the deliverance of Israel. I'm going to bring forth mine armies. I'm going to bring out the children of Israel from among them. And I outlined this to you, and then we paused because I thought we ought to spend some time talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. That was last week's study. Went into that in great detail. But now we're ready to pick up here and carry on through God's outline of what his purposes are and the plan. And again, what he's doing with Moses is what he did back in chapter 4. Very patiently repeating the instruction, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh now. Let's talk about what's going to happen. Encouraging him, outlining this to him. God says he's going to multiply his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And inquiring hearts are eager to know what is the difference between a sign and a wonder. So this is an expression that you'll find repeated frequently in the Bible. And so it's well to spend some time thinking about it. A sign is intended to convey a message. It's the more common word of the two. This is in chapter 4, verse 28, what Aaron and Moses showed the children of Israel. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. The signs were given to the children of Israel. God had said, I'm going to bring you out. Here are signs to validate that message. You know that I'm going to do what I say. Look at these wonderful signs. Now, the plagues certainly qualify as signs and wonders. But it's interesting that only twice in the history of the plagues is there a reference to a sign. One is in the fourth plague, the plague of flies. 8:22, Exodus 8:22, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. He's not talking about the flies being a sign. The sign is the fact that Israel is excluded. And therefore, you'll know that their God is someone special. So the purpose of the sign, again, to convey a message, is trying to communicate. And the message is trying to communicate is the message of the book of Exodus. I am Jehovah. That's really what the major point is here. The other case where a sign is mentioned during the plagues is in the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. In chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now the Lord is actively involved in reinforcing what Pharaoh had been doing all along. I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now the plagues themselves are called signs, but to whom are they a sign? They're assigned to Israel that God is the Lord. Again, the sign has meaning associated with it. It's conveying a message. And the dominant message is that this is the Lord. Wonders are intended to seize your attention. They don't have an intrinsic meaning. They're given to make you sit up and take notice. Inspire awe. Yes, exactly. They inspire awe. So in Exodus 4:21, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. He doesn't call them signs now. He calls them wonders. Pharaoh doesn't have the background to understand their meaning. But he's going to have to stop and sit up and take notice. It's a wonder. And in chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. The Lord was trying to get his attention. Wake up. There's another God active here besides you. In fact, it's not just the Lord. Remember what he said to Moses, I'm going to make you a god to Pharaoh. There's a power here that is able to contest with you and overcome you. He's trying to get his attention. And that's what the wonders are intended to do. I was interested to learn that Moses is the first person in the Bible to work signs and wonders. I never realized that before. Not only is he the first person to work signs and wonders, he works more signs and wonders than anybody else in the Old Testament. Now, I didn't go through and count in detail, but I asked Google to count for me. And Google says that Moses works over 40 miracles, Elisha works 16, and Elijah works 8. And you might want to check those out and diddle around them. But the point is that Moses is the dominant miracle worker in the Old Testament. He's the first person to work miracles, and he works far more than anybody else does in the Old Testament, which is significant. Most later references to signs and wonders in the Old Testament, except for Daniel, refer to the Exodus. Now we get to Daniel, and Daniel talks about signs and wonders too. So there's the that comes back into play there. But these signs and wonders, when we think of them, we probably think of our Lord Jesus. And that's what Peter drew people's attention to on the day of Pentecost. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Moses was the first and greatest miracle worker in the Old Testament, and if we talk about miracles in the New Testament, you immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ. That linkage, of course, is not coincidental. It's one of many points at which the Lord calls our attention to the parallels between Moses and our Lord. I've already remarked to you how Moses in Exodus is the forerunner. The first 3.5 chapters show how Moses' life develops 8 main themes that are now replicated in the life of Israel from the middle of chapter 4 to the end of the book. He's the forerunner, and our Lord is the forerunner, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, who is leading us to heaven, to our heavenly Mount Sinai. I didn't mention it back in chapter 1, but the attempt of Pharaoh to destroy the baby boys is parallel to what Herod tried to do to destroy the baby boys. In getting rid of a rival there. Of course, Pharaoh, as far as Scripture is concerned, Pharaoh didn't know that one of these Israelites was going to overthrow him. Although the Jewish scribes, as a matter of fact, did have a story that said that, you know, Pharaoh had a prophecy that one of them was going to give him trouble, so he thought he'd get rid of him. It's interesting that the Jews came up with that. In any event, there's a parallel there, and here's another parallel. The point is, as Deuteronomy 18 will tell us, Moses promises the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up another prophet unto you, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. And these parallels are intended to authenticate and draw our attention to the Lord Jesus as the second Moses, who leads his people not out of physical bondage, but out of spiritual bondage. So in 7:3, we have this psychological effect on Pharaoh's heart. I will harden it. God hasn't started doing that yet, but I will harden it. and I'm going to show these miracles, these wonders and signs. In verse 4, we're going to repeat those first two categories, but now they're going to be strengthened. They're going to be amplified. They're going to be modified. Whenever you've got parallel structures, the first step is to recognize the parallelism. Good. The next point is to say, okay, how does the idea develop as you go from one parallel to the other? Because it's not just repeating for the sake of repetition. The repetition itself shows you what the categories are. But there's usually some progression. So we get now to verse 4. God predicted that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now we're told that Pharaoh will not hearken. Now, this is Pharaoh acting. God is not yet hardening him. This is Pharaoh. He's not going to hearken. It's the natural inclination of his heart. It's what we saw back in chapter 3, verse 19. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. This was God's omniscient foreknowledge. He knew that Pharaoh would not let them go. He didn't have to harden anything. Who was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart in the first case? Adam and Eve. He was a fallen creature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Folk, we are born that way. That's standard equipment of a human being. Pharaoh was born that way. God didn't have to harden his heart for him to be resistant to the Lord. But the Lord predicted that he would behave that way back in 3:19. And we've already seen that active. In chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, perhaps a bit prematurely, they didn't exactly follow the instructions. They didn't take the elders of Israel with them, for example. At that point, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. Then the Lord goes on to say, in verse 4, he describes the miracles that are going to happen. I will lay my hand upon Egypt by great judgments. The signs and wonders in verse 3 have now turned into judgments, to laying my hand upon you, to something that is painful. It's an act of discipline. It's an act of judgment. A couple of verses that show this idiom about the hand of the Lord. Behold, in 9:3, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, this plague that came on the domestic animals. 9:3. And you see the same idiom being used in Judges 2:15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Speaking of the children of Israel, when they would fall away from the Lord. Remember in Judges, we saw this regular cycle of how they would come to the Lord. He delivered them from their enemy. Then they'd fall away. Then he'd bring another enemy in. And that was the whole cycle of the book of Judges. And when that happened, when the judgment fell, it was said, the hand of the Lord was against them, using the same idiom that we see here. So now the signs and wonders are not just a sideshow. They're not just for the entertainment either of the Israelites or of the Egyptians. Their purpose is to demonstrate, folks, you're out of line. This is God's chastening hand. And the third thing, which was not present in verse 3, after the psychological impact and after the miracles, is the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And that's going to come up now in the end of verse 4. Bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. When I read this, well, first of all, it's a new item. So he's been building up to this. He didn't introduce that in verse 3. But I found it interesting that he uses the term mine armies here. He uses military language to describe the Exodus. And I thought that's something we ought to pause and give some thought to. This idea of spiritual warfare, which is a fundamental characteristic in the Old Testament of Israel's conquest of Canaan. That's what they're going to do. This promised land that they're going to get, they've got to go take it. by military force. And God is sending them forth as armies. Notice the plural. Each tribe is considered as a separate host. And they're described that way in the enumerations, the host of Reuben, the host of Judah, the host of Gad, and so forth. Each of them a separate army, but they are my armies. This actually, this is the Egyptians' worst nightmare coming true. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9? Why was Pharaoh opposed to the people of Israel? He said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when they falleth out in a war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. Pharaoh recognized that they were a large enough population and strong enough that they could pose a military threat if they were organized and led appropriately. He was worried about that from the outset. Now God is going to lead them out. Interestingly, Israel never attacks Egypt. God didn't promise them the land of Egypt, so they're not going to fight with the Egyptians. Their destination is the land promised to the patriarchs. And when we get to Numbers, that's where the word armies as a description of Israel is most prominent, because in Numbers, they're marching toward the land. They're going to possess the land. And we get to Joshua and Judges, and they're conducting holy war against the idolatrous inhabitants of Canaan. Often, what is true of Israel is true of his people in the New Testament as well, but often in a slightly different sense. And the New Testament depicts us as a militant people. Look at some of the expressions that our brother Paul uses. He urges Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call him a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call him a minister of Jesus Christ. He may call him that elsewhere. But you need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, they have sent him a gift by the hand of Epaphroditus. And he says, I thought it was necessary to send him back. I wish I could have kept him, but he thought was longing for you all. But look, he calls him my brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. So Paul's a soldier too. I don't know that any of his epistles starts that way. It doesn't say Paul, a soldier of Jesus Christ. But he views himself as engaged in a military operation. And Philemon, greeting Philemon, he greets his wife Appia, and Archippus, probably their son, our fellow soldier. There it is again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks about the warfare that has been committed to us. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here we are. We have weapons of warfare. But would you please notice? They're not carnal. They're not carnal. And that same distinction we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And of course, he's going to go on later in Ephesians 6. To catalog the various items, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I will bring out my armies, the children of Israel. Now, 2 points for us to take from this. The first is, to remember what our Savior told us in John 16:33, the theme verse of the Revelation, in the world you shall have tribulation. Okay? The Christian life is not easy. by devoting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Father, and receiving the Holy Spirit as the one who lives in our hearts, we have placed ourselves in opposition to the God of this world, and He will not take that lying down. If you are serving Him, He will let you be comfortable. He will prosper you. Everything will go fine. If you're serving the devil, yes. If you're serving God, He's going to fight against you. You're going to experience tribulation, opposition throughout your life. That's just the way it is. That's what you're signed up for. Expect that. A lot of Christians think, oh my goodness, I'm prosperous. You know, if you happen to live in a country like the United States, you're prosperous, life is good, and there's this idea that maybe when bad things happen, the Lord's going to pull me out before that happens, and everything is cool. No. In the world, you shall have tribulation. That tribulation is other people fighting against you. It's opposition from Satan. You're engaged in spiritual warfare. Recognize that. The second lesson here, emphasized by our brother Paul in both 2 Corinthians 10 and in Ephesians 6, is that this battle is not a physical or a political battle. It is a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. The weapons in Ephesians chapter 6 are not physical swords and physical shields and physical helmets. In the time of Paul, he was thankful for the protections that the Roman Empire gave him, but at the end of the day, they cut his head off. Rome was there, and God used it to accomplish His purposes, but it was not a Christian organization. It's a grave mistake, I think, for believers today to think that our country should be a Christian country. This notion of Christian nationalism that is so often promoted and that has a very, very high standing with the current administration is extremely dangerous. That's not the battle we should be waging. The battle we should be waging is a spiritual battle with the gospel. Okay, so we've been through two of these cycles. In the first, God predicts that He'll harden Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh actually is already not listening, not paying attention. God predicts signs and wonders and goes on to show that these are going to take the form of punitive actions. And then He promises in chapter 7, verse 4, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt as an army to do battle for the land of Canaan. Now in verse 5, we have the same three categories again, but again, there's a shift and a progression as we move through these. The first two focused on Pharaoh's opposition, his hardness, his intransigence. But what is God's objective in verse 5? It's not just to harden people. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does God want to have happen? The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He wants the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, to know that He is the Lord. And when we come to speak about the miracles, in verse 4, He laid His hand on Egypt. Here I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt. It's not just, you know, here they are, I'll squish them. I'll extend myself. I will exert myself. This destruction that's going to come upon them, I'm going to spend energy on this, reaching them wherever they are. And then He again emphasizes, I'm going to bring out the children of Israel from among them. So remember the context here. As in chapters 3 and 4, where God repeatedly said, go, objections, go, more objections. Finally, Moses went back. So here, in chapter 6, God gave the commission again, this time to Aaron and Moses together. Moses did what God told him to the children of Israel. That was progress. Because back in chapters 3 and 4, he didn't want to go talk to the children of Israel. Well, he went and he did that. And they complained. But then God said, go to Pharaoh. And Moses said, I can't do that. I'm of uncircumcised lips. The children of Israel won't listen to me. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord very patiently says, Moses, go. And look at what happens in verse 6. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. So they did. That last phrase in Hebrew is actually, yes, they did. Can you believe it? They actually are going to do what God told them to do. They finally get the message. God is loving. He's patient with us. He's persistent. Don't run away from the work He gives you to do. He's just going to keep working on you so you finally come around and you do it. So, yes, they did. They're finally, they're not rushing in without direct interaction. Instruction. That was what happened in chapter 5, verse 1. They ran in not following the instructions. They're not refusing, as Moses did in chapter 6, verse 12. They're just doing what they were told. And at this point, the Exodus begins to happen. We've got the plagues, Pharaoh's growing intransigence, culminating in the death of the firstborn. He sends them out of the land. They go out. They go to Mount Sinai. The covenant with the Lord is established at Mount Sinai, and God has made himself known as the covenant-keeping God. The work of Moses' life is about to begin. Everything up to this point has been preparation. It's been training. It's not wasted. The learning in Egypt, invaluable for somebody who's going to be Israel's major lawgiver. He's going to have great wisdom in putting together and interpreting to the people what God has told them to do. His 40 years in the wilderness, herding sheep, invaluable. Patience, steadfastness, faithfulness to the job. This is the point, though, where his work begins. How do we do things? You go to college, you come out at 22. Maybe you're ready for a job. Maybe you go to grad school. Another 2, 3, 4, 5 years. If you go be a doctor with surgery, maybe it's 10 years. By the time you're 30 years old, you're ready to start your work. Moses is ready to start his work, finally. The preparation is over. It's time for him to get to work. And so he has recorded an interesting note here for us. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. Most people at the age of 80 are either dead or retired. They aren't starting the major purpose of their lives. Moses' major ministry is starting now at the age of 80. And you say, well, you know, people lived longer back then. Really? What does Psalm 90 say? Verse 10. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who wrote Psalm 90? It's a song of Moses, the man of God. I find that so interesting. In Moses' day, you know, 70, 75, 80 years. You know, after the flood, lifespans drop off exponentially. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. We've talked about them before. We can discuss them later if you want to. But they stabilize at about 70 or 80 years. And that's already happened by the time of Moses. His living to 120 and Aaron to 123, that's exceptional. And there are people today who live to 110, 120. So that's not beyond what the outliers can be today. But the basic span of life then was 80 years old. In case of Moses and Aaron, the Lord said, okay, you guys are finally ready. Moses, you were a tough study. It took you a while to get the idea straight in your head. But you finally got it straight. And now the time has come for you to move out and do the work that I've been preparing you for this whole time. Now, this is a real challenge and encouragement to me. And hope it is to some of the others of you who are also advancing in years. That's not the point. You're just beginning. We're just beginning. Who knows what work God may have for us to do. I take great encouragement from that. There's another example of this attitude, which may have been inspired by Aaron and Moses. And that is Caleb in Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. Now, of course, Moses is off the picture now. The people have gone in, they've conquered the land, they've basically subdued it, and they're handing out the parcels to the different tribes. And Caleb comes to Joshua, and he asks to be awarded the town of Hebron and its surrounding territory as his inheritance. He says, "Lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain." And he went and conquered it and took it as his family territory. So brothers and sisters, our particular circumstances make this a point, I think, of particular relevance to us. Don't be discouraged. As the years go by and you wonder, what is God doing? His greatest work may be yet to come for us. Our point is to be faithful to Him. And if we want things to speed up a little bit, maybe we need to be sure that we aren't doing what Moses was doing and complaining at every point and saying, "No, I can't do that. I can't do that. This reason. This." God is patient. If He's got a job for us to do, He'll wait for us to get our act in order. He'll work with us and rebuke us, but be a whole lot easier if we got with the show sooner and just got moving and do what we're supposed to do. Get with the program. Amen. Let's thank the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, how wonderful that You have dealt so patiently with such long suffering toward Your servant Moses. We thank You, Father, for the encouragement that is to us, and we pray that You help us to be sensitive to Your direction day by day, that we might really be able to serve You, glorify You before unbelievers and minister to Your people. We thank You for this portion and pray You'll guide us as we meditate on it today in our Savior's name. Amen. And we're just about to start talking about these two kinds of serpents. And I thought we'd have more time to look at those. And so in view of that, I picked a hymn about peace, because I don't know about you, but when I'm surrounded by terrifying snakes, but it's well for us to remember there is an adversary. Moses' hesitation is not just due to his own personal characteristics. Satan was trying to keep him from doing the work that God had for him to do. And we need to be resting on the Lord for the peace that He gives us in the face of satanic opposition. Number 609, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin.